Good morning. It is good to be back in the pulpit again this morning and open the second installment in the book of Mark. And just want to say this morning, when I awakened and looked outside, I felt moved to be both mindful and grateful. Grateful for this church, for God's hand that's been upon it for so long, for the way the church has been used to spread the gospel and to disciple followers of Jesus. We are thankful for the blessing that's been in our life and our family's life. I was talking to someone right after the first service who shared with me that he came to faith as a young man in this church back in the 70s, and it's encouraging to see God's hand upon this congregation, upon this ministry, but also God's hand at work in the church around the world. This morning, while I'm grateful for the privilege that we have to gather and to worship, I'm also grateful that God is at work across the globe. And on this Lord's Day morning, his followers are gathered to hear the teaching and preaching of the word in farmlands and in cities, in churches like this, some bigger, some smaller, some grander, some more simple. They're gathered in schoolhouses and under tents, in refugee camps and in caves, in rented facilities and out in the open air, because that's what God's people do. They gather to worship. Mindful also to be grateful for the freedoms and privileges that we enjoy, that we can gather here openly without threat from authorities and say publicly these words. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. As Jen mentioned, last week we were in Mark chapter 5 looking at the tender care of Jesus for Jairus and his daughter, for that woman with the issue of blood whom Jesus healed, for the demoniac among the tombs. We saw that tenderness of Jesus illustrated in that chapter of Mark, and talked about the importance of seeing a very robust picture of Jesus. This morning, we're going to look at Mark chapter 8, a familiar passage around Peter's confession. And what we're going to see, I think, is the clarity that Jesus brings, the charitable clarity, the way in which he lovingly clarifies for his people who he is and what he came to do. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. Follow along, please, as I read. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Father in heaven, give us grace this morning that we might have ears to hear and minds to comprehend, hearts to accept the teaching of your word. We pray, Father, that you would use it to strengthen us in our faith, make us better equipped to serve you as your children and followers and ambassadors on this earth, which so desperately needs the Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So to set a little context, again, repeating some of what we talked about last week, but this passage, which I think is familiar to many of us, but so full and so rich and so robust and so multi-layered, to be perfectly honest, the more that I get into these few verses, the more I think there's just multiple angles that you can take it from, multiple things that you can draw out of it. It's a very robust and multi-layered passage with a lot of things that could be unpacked that have significant impact in the way that we conceive of and think about Jesus and what we believe to be true about him. And I think that part of that is what we discussed last week, the importance of knowing who wrote this and how this book came to be. There will be evidence of that in the passage this morning. But I do think it's important to remember this Mark that we're talking about, John Mark, the son of Mary, that wealthy widow whom the disciples knew well, where the first church may have met, where they would have sought refuge during persecution. That Mary, this is her son, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, the one over whom Paul and Barnabas split in ministry, and the one who is restored in such a way that Paul asks for John Mark to be sent to him at the end of his life because he would be useful. This Mark, who is the ministry companion of Peter, whom Peter would have looked at as a spiritual son in the same way that Paul looked at Timothy. This is that individual. Mark would have known the early church well. He would have been there to witness firsthand, particularly those final days in Jesus' life. It's speculated that Mark may have been that young man who was seized at the arrest of Jesus and fled naked. It's conceived that this Mark grew during the course of his lifespan, that he grew in his faith, that on that first missionary journey, he would have left the field. But by the end of the apostles' lives, they wanted John Mark with them. It's that man who is writing for us, and I would argue, not simply remembrances of the life of Jesus that he gleaned from the preaching of Peter. It's my argument that this is more likely that John Mark is recording for us, in a sense, Peter's spiritual memoirs. That it would have been the stories, the time they spent together, Peter conveying what happened in those days walking with Jesus, that Mark is recording for us and preserving under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not just writing them, but them being preserved for the early church and for you and I. So the instructive, impactful word of God will come to bear. Mark is writing this for reason, divine purposes. And that element of it being tied to Peter is significant because it's going to show up today because this is Peter's confession, which has been preached about quite a bit. But it's Peter's angle on this story that differs from Matthew's that gives us some insight into what may be taking place in the life of Peter and what's here for us today. And so that idea that this is that Mark, the companion of Peter, writing these words for us is significant. It's also important to remember that, as I said last week, Jesus needs no instruction concerning humankind. He knows what's in the heart of the people that he's interacting with. He doesn't need to be taught. He's not surprised. He's not in the dark about their motives, about their fears and apprehensions, about their anxieties, about their hopes and joys. He knows what's in their heart, John said. And so that comes to bear in this particular passage because Jesus is going to do some things here that are incredibly powerful in the lives of the people that are gathered around him. And he could only do that as the Son of God who knows what's in the hearts of those around him. So in this passage, we see at the very beginning that they are out there, as Mark has been recording for us, they are outside, moving back and forth from region to region, town to town, out on the open road, as it were, with crowds gathered around them everywhere they went. And in the immediate context of this passage, we see that again. It says that they were on their way to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. They're outside again. Remember, we talked about this, the chaos that would have been surrounding Jesus as he moved around the region doing miracles and people coming out to him to see what is this we're hearing of. Demons cast out, blind people being given sight, little girls raised from the dead. What's going on? People were thronging about Jesus, wanting to see this miracle worker. It's that context that this passage takes place. They're out there on the road walking. It's also important, I think, to get a picture of this, that this is probably not the only time that Jesus is walking with the disciples and begins to instruct them. In fact, it's their only means of conveyance. It's important for us to remember that when we're reading the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, because the apostles do this in their early letters to the church. You know all those exhortations about walking worthy of the gospel, walking worthy of the calling with which you've been called, walking worthy of the Lord, walking not as unwise but as wise, walking in love, walking as imitators of God. All of those exhortations about walking, the reason they did that is because that was their life. There were no motorized conveyances. They walked everywhere. They would have been on their feet a lot. And these men walking with Jesus and the crowds that followed would have been out there on the open road walking. And that image of walking is really powerful because Peter is actually going to tell a story about the disciples and Jesus moving to a new region, and Jesus strikes up a conversation, and it becomes a very powerful moment of teaching for everybody who's around him. But they're out there walking, which means they would have been walking all of the time. There would have been many chances for conversation and instruction. This one is recorded for us in interesting detail. This one is singled out, and so it's worth our attention. And that idea of walking is really powerful, because what we're going to see is that the Peter that is revealed to us in this passage in Mark 8 is transformed throughout the rest of his lifetime, to the point that by the time he is martyred, he is a changed man. And this is a pivotal moment in the life of that disciple. And so it becomes pivotal for you and I to think about what Jesus is doing here and to think about what it means for us. So here they are. They're on the open road. And Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, the other thing about the disciples and Jesus walking is that they would have done this often. They would have known the region. This is the days before comfortable sandals. No Birkenstocks, no Merrells, no Keens, right? Primitive footwear on hard terrain, dry terrain, uneven terrain, dusty, manure-covered terrain. That's what they're doing. They're out walking. But they would have been accustomed to it with Jesus and in that day. And they were walking to the region in Caesarea Philippi, a pagan region. And it would have been known to them that it was a pagan region. In fact, I'd make the case, when I travel with my kids when they were younger especially, they expected us to cover 200 miles in 15 minutes. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? You know how that goes. None of that with these. They knew the region. They knew that they were on the road for long periods of time. By one calculation, well, it's about a 10-day journey from where most of Jesus' ministry happened to Jerusalem. And by one calculation, it's estimated that Jesus may have spent as much as 3 months of every year walking just to observe religious feasts and worship ceremonies. 3 months walking. They know they're going to be on the road for a while. They're walking with Jesus, and they know where they're going. They're going to the pagan regions of Caesarea Philippi. That's what's in front of them. In Caesarea Philippi, Herod had built a temple to Augustus, a former emperor. There was a temple to Pan, the goat man, there in Caesarea Philippi. That's where they're going. And Jesus turns to them on the road, striking up conversation, and simply says, "Who do people say that I am?" We're going, Jesus is actually, there's a bridge being built between the Jewish culture and faith where Jesus had spent so much time, now entering into pagan territory, and he wants the disciples to be thinking about this. Who do people say that I am? And what are the disciples' recollections? Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say the prophets. All of it looking back to Jewish culture and the Jewish way. All of that historical reference, they would have known John the Baptist in the region as one crying out in the wilderness. They would have known about the prophets and Elijah. All of that, that's part of the past and what's behind them. But they're looking into new territory, the Gentile world, the pagan world, a world where an emperor is worshipped and a goat man has a temple built to him. It's that world that they're going to. And Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give answer. They're all participating. Well, some say this and some say that. And Jesus turns to them and says, "But who do you say that I am?" It's very interesting to me. I've thought about this. Who do people say that I am? Well, they say John the Baptist. They say Elijah, one of the prophets. I might have said, "Well, who do you think they're going to say I am when we get over there to the pagan territory?" That's not what Jesus says, because that's not what matters. What matters is not who people say I am. What matters is what you say. He turns to his followers, to his disciples, to his students, and says, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." Some of your versions might say, "You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah, the Savior. You are the one who comes. You are that one. You are the Christ," Peter says. Peter answers him very plainly. It's very interesting, isn't it? Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter steps up. Now, we always want to give Peter, I've heard so many messages on the confession of Peter, and we all want to be rough on Peter. He's impetuous Peter, emotional Peter, jumping into the fray Peter, first one with his hand up Peter, always the one wanting to make mistakes Peter, always the one willing to take a chance, always wanting Jesus to know how much he loves him and how much he cares for him and how much he'll follow him. That's Peter, always sort of rushing forward, out over his skis constantly. That's the Peter. We're always on Peter about that. But the interesting thing is, this gospel record is written near the end of Peter's life. And when he looks back, he records this confession in a very, very succinct way. Jesus said, "Who do they say I am?" Some say this and some say that. The disciples were offering suggestions. And then Jesus turned to us and said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "I said, you are the Christ." A very simple confession. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. It's interesting what Peter doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Well, the fellows and I were talking and we think." He doesn't say, "Well, I don't know about the rest of these guys, but I say you're the Christ." He doesn't say, "Well, you know, John and I, we think you're the Christ." Everything else falls away. The only thing that matters when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" is that Jesus is the Christ. Peter doesn't embellish it at all. This is very interesting because in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 16, Matthew deals with this same incident in a very different way. In Matthew's gospel, when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" it's answered that Peter said, "Thou art the Christ. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." And Jesus turning, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for God, flesh and blood did not make this known to you, but God himself." You're absolutely right. And Peter, Simon, you are no longer called Simon. You are now Peter. And on this stone, I will build my church. Matthew records this very elaborate interaction after Peter's confession that, wow, Peter got it right. It was divinely inspired. You are the Christ. Not only are you the Christ, but then there's this whole acclamation of Peter and his special place in the life of the church. All of this stuff, Matthew records all of that. Mark, none of it. Why? Very telling. Because Peter's spiritual memoir isn't concerned about the accolades that he will receive or the acclamation or the affirmation of his confession, only that the confession was made. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ. It's interesting to me when you read Peter's letters to the early church, the persecuted church. There's no mention of Matthew 16's account. He doesn't refer to himself as that stone, only that you and I are living stones being built up as a dwelling place of God. The change that takes place in Peter's life from impetuous, out over the skis Peter to want to be at the head of the class when he actually is conveying these stories to Mark late in his life, the only thing that matters is Jesus. The humility and self-deprecation of Peter is stunning because not only does he not add all of those grand words about his confession that Matthew includes, he'll go on in just a little bit to admit to everybody that would read Mark's letter and all of us that Jesus called me Satan. The flat-out honesty of Peter to say the thing that matters most is Jesus. And so what you have when Jesus turns to him and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "Thou art the Christ." Everything else drops off. It's as though no one else is present but Jesus and Peter at the moment. "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." And this is what's encouraging. Peter didn't get it wrong. Peter didn't say, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" "Well, you're all those things they say, but you're more." I think about this in our own cultural setting. If we found ourselves in similar situation and we were there and they said, you know, who do they say that I am? "Well, Jesus, they say you're a master teacher, masterful teacher. You're a man of peace. You're a great moral example. In fact, we'll go further than that, Jesus. I've even heard it said that you're a great life coach. I saw that book on a shelf once," right? But when Jesus turns to the people of God, he only wants one response. "You are the Christ. You are Messiah. You are the Savior. You are the one whose death secures all. Whose death, burial, and resurrection brings new life." But they don't see that yet. So here in this particular instance, we have this thing where he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." And then it says Jesus strictly charged them not to say anything about him. And this is interesting to me. It's like that miracle where he said, "Don't tell anyone." How could you? Look, this is great. The world thinks you're this. We think you're that. Go tell everybody. Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody about me." You have to understand the sort of historical context here. The disciples were having trouble understanding the things that Jesus said about himself. It's interesting to me because in just a little bit here, he's going to talk about his death and resurrection, and they just don't seem to get it. And it's so easy to be hard on them, right? But they don't get it because they're on that side of the resurrection. It's easy for us to say, "I don't know how they didn't get it. I would have gotten it." Of course you would. You're on this side of the resurrection. But they're with Jesus, and they believe he is the Messiah. They confess. They agree with Peter. "Thou art the Christ. Don't tell anyone." Why? One speculation might well be, and it's not a bad one, that Jesus didn't want them to get it wrong. Because for them, and I think about this all the time when I think about Peter as a zealot and what the disciples were actually looking for and how many times they missed what Jesus was saying to them about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of Man, is this. For them, Messiah was a very temporal word. It was one who came from God, but what they were looking for was for Jesus as the Christ to rid them of the Romans. Fix everything on this earth, Jesus. Get rid of this political oppression. Fix the injustice. Let the Messiah come and make all things right. Let there be peace. Put us back on top of the culture as your people. Let us have what we had before, theocratic rule, where we had God speaking to us and us doing what he told us to do. We want that. Those days when the sun felt warmer and brighter and the rain tasted sweeter and the crops grew taller. Fix my life on this earth. Bring rain and peace and prosperity. That's what we want from the Messiah. That's what we want. Jesus, come. You are the Christ, the one who will come and put all things right and drive these Romans from our land and give us back our inheritance and fix our life in this world. You will remove all of it, all of our angst and all of our worry, all of our suffering, all of our economic despair, all of our social despair, the sense of being an outcast, of being your chosen people who have the foot of the Romans on their head. That will all go, right, Jesus, when you come. You're a Messiah. That's what you came to do, right? They're waiting for the day when Jesus makes that so. That's what's happening at the triumphal entry. Everybody's cheering and the disciples and everybody think, here it comes. Here it comes. He's going to fix life on this earth. Can you imagine the cold, shocking reality after entering that city thinking, yes, yes, the Christ, it's now. And then they hang him on a tree. And that's really what's happening here. Peter says, thou art the Christ. And he's absolutely right, he is the Christ. But when Jesus charges them to be careful, don't talk to anyone about this. It's because he needs them to understand the truth about Messiah, not what they want Messiah to be. How many times do we find ourselves in the same situation? Who is Jesus? He's a great teacher. Sure, he's a great teacher. Who's Jesus? He's an example, a moral example. Of course he is. He was a perfect God. He's a peacemaker. Of course he was. He said, turn the other cheek. The life coach is a bit of a stretch. But you know, like you say, Jesus is all of these things. That's great. Because the last thing I want to admit is that he's the sacrificial lamb to pay for my sin. And Jesus says, be careful. And then he goes on in very much a gracious way to say, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and rise again. Now, just prior to this passage, we have the introduction of the Pharisees. In addition to what the disciples were struggling with, being outside and the crowds and the masses, now the religious leaders are injected into the story. Just prior to this, he has a confrontation with the Pharisees. And so these Jewish men who are following Jesus are now the subject of criticism and castigation from the religious leaders of the day. And Jesus here is saying, hey, listen, you're right. I am the Christ. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. That's kind of ambiguous, isn't it? Can you imagine, disciples? What things? How many things, Jesus? What kinds of things? Is it just for you or the rest of us going to get swept up in this? What do you mean the Son of Man is going to suffer many things? Things are going great right now. We got crowds everywhere we go. Suffer many things? That's a little bit disturbing. Oh, wait, no, and he's going to be rejected by who? The scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, the officials of the faith from which we came, they're going to reject us, Jesus. Wait a second, suffering and rejection, I don't think that's a good message. Oh, wait, killed. Parentheses, and on the third day rise again. They never hear that. The disciples are never connect the resurrection. Jesus does it multiple times, especially near the end. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. On the third day, I'll rise again. They stop listening after died. We know that's the case because on the morning of the resurrection, they are not expecting it. They don't expect to find Jesus. They think someone has stolen him. I mean, on our side, I'm thinking to myself, hey, Jesus said right here, he was even specific, after 3 days, rise again. You think, well, if I was them, I'd have been counting down the hours. How could they miss it? He said after 3 days, they should have been there waiting for him on the third day. It's because their minds were set on the things of earth. They could not hear anything beyond death because in earth's terms, in temporal terms, death is it. It's final. They had just watched Jesus. Peter had just watched Jesus raise this little girl from the dead. He knows Jesus has the power to do it, but somehow they miss this. And so they're constantly missing the resurrection. How many times do you and I in our lives find ourselves in the same situation? I've got Jesus down. Great teacher, great counselor, great example, sacrifice for sin. As though everything that he had in view was temporal. But when Jesus raises from the dead, he shatters all things temporal. This is why it was such an encouragement to the early church that was persecuted. It did not matter. They knew eternity was secure for them. So Jesus, now turning and teaching them this, says, after 3 days, I'll rise again. But the suffering, the rejection, the being killed, you can almost hear the disciples saying, no, 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 this won't sell. Jesus, this won't sell. We have a good thing going. We've got crowds. We've got enthusiasm. We've got energy. What are we doing? Why would you do this? Why would you bring up suffering and death? Jesus did this before. The Bible tells us after the feeding of the multitude, he turned and began to teach them, saying, oh, you're satisfied because you ate bread. I tell you this, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have nothing to do with me. And the disciples that record for us that the crowd went away. You can almost hear the disciples saying, Jesus, we had him. We did that miracle with the fish and bread. And there were tens of thousands, there were thousands of people here. Like, we had him. It's like, if you just hold off on the eat my flesh, drink my blood thing, we've just established the first mega church. But Jesus isn't going to do that. He's going to speak truth. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the crowd leaves him. But he's Jesus, and that's what he does. And so here he does the same thing. He says to them, the Son of Man must suffer and be killed, and on the third day, rise again. And Peter is so unnerved by this that he actually takes Jesus aside. You can almost see the detail here is fascinating. You can almost hear Peter telling Mark in that dark cell. And then Jesus started talking about his death. And I put my arm around him because I didn't want anyone to know. I didn't want to embarrass him, but I really wanted him to know. I put my arm around him and said, Jesus, not this. In fact, what Mark records, this is Peter telling it. Mark records that he took him aside and began to rebuke him. How honest a confession from Peter is that? Mark, I'm ashamed to say it, but I put my arm around Jesus and I took him aside and began to correct him. Because that message about suffering and rejection and death, if that's true, who will follow us? If that's true, who will want to go with us? If that's true, what does Messiah really mean? If you're going to suffer and be rejected and die, what hope have we of ridding ourselves of the Romans, of fixing earthly injustice, of finally entering into a more blessed state in this world? What hope have we if you're going to suffer and be rejected and die? That's not the message we need, Jesus. He takes Jesus aside to rebuke him. And he tells Mark this in all honesty. It's a moment of great transparency that God preserves for you and I to see. That this is it. Peter is admitting, I got it right on Thou Art the Christ, but I got it wrong in what Jesus wanted to accomplish. I was great on confessing him as Lord and confessing him as Messiah, but the implications of that I didn't want to face. Can you imagine the early church's reaction if this is the truth, that this is what Jesus came for us to watch our children be fed to wild animals, to be burned at the stake for our faith in him? This is what he came to do? Ah, you hold because eternity is awaiting you. It's a completely different perspective, but Peter didn't want that. Peter wanted the here and now. We struggle with the same thing culturally. I remember talking to a pastor years ago about struggling ministries. He made this comment. You know, small ministries that have trouble financially, they're just not going to make it in America because no, Americans don't want to run with a loser. They only want to run with a winner. So if you have tired facilities and small parking lots and small attendance and low funding, you're not going to make it. Americans run with winners. I have to think that's what's in Peter's mind here. Who's going to come with us, Jesus, if you keep talking about this? And the answer is those who really believe that I'm the Christ. And so what happens now is that Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. And then something beautiful. But turning and seeing the other disciples, Jesus rebukes Peter. Now, here's another interesting thing that I think actually supports the case that this is Mark recording Peter's thoughts. Because Jesus, turning and seeing the disciples, then turns and rebukes Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. So it's almost like this. Peter's got Jesus around, and Jesus kind of looks back over his shoulder and sees the disciples. Now, here's the thing. Jesus knew where he was. He knew the disciples were watching. He didn't get surprised by this. It wasn't like he looked over and was stunned to see the disciples watching and then decided, I better do something quick because he's Jesus, right? So when Peter records for us this intimate detail, and he saw the other disciples and turned and said in everyone's hearing the following things, Jesus turned so that Peter will see that Jesus sees the other disciples. It's a very powerful thing. It actually removes from Peter this myopic, me and you, Lord, kind of thing. Peter sees Jesus turn and see the other disciples. And while at the time it may not have taken the sting out of his confrontation here, I'm sure that over time he looked back and realized Jesus knew the others were watching me rebuke him for saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Then Jesus turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan. What a scorching, harsh thing to say. I think, Jesus, couldn't you have found something else to say? I mean, Satan? Couldn't you say, you know, Peter, calm down a little bit. Or, Peter, you don't understand. Peter, let me help you understand. He turns for everybody to hear, get behind me, Satan. The disciples were with Jesus when he gave that parable of the sower. Who's Satan in the power of the sower? Those birds that steal the seed. Jesus turns in love and compassion to Peter and the other disciples and says, get behind me, you seed-stealing worker of evil. The gospel is not about temporal circumstances. It's not about what you want it to be. It's about what I came to do. My death, burial, and resurrection as payment for sin that you might enjoy redemption and forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. He turns to Peter and allows all of them to hear him say, get behind me, Satan, and clarifies, you're setting your mind on not on the things of God, but on the things of man. You've got it wrong, Peter. So while we were right on thou art the Christ, we've got this one completely wrong. And Jesus doesn't, in Mark's recording of this, he doesn't record Jesus praising Peter for getting it right, but he's very clear and honest about Peter getting corrected for being wrong. Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man. How many times in our own lives do we find ourselves doing this, where we like the idea of Jesus and we like the blessing that we enjoy, but we actually want him to do what we want him to do? The issue here is Peter wants Jesus to do the thing that Peter wants. And wants it so badly that he's willing to rebuke Jesus and say, no, that's not the line. That's not the language. That's not the message. No, 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 no. We should be telling people the other stuff. But Jesus turns and rebukes Peter in this public way out of complete compassion. Look, we need to understand the love and tenderness and compassion of Jesus as being really multi-layered and complex. Jesus is doing this out of love. He doesn't want Peter to be allowed to continue to think that this is about him and his life or temporal things or circumstantial things. He loves Peter and the disciples so much that he's not going to let this one go. And he drives the nail deep and hard. Get behind me, Satan. But it's the same compassion that raised that little girl. It's the same love that healed that woman with the issue of blood. It's the same love that Jesus demonstrated when he was feeding the multitudes and said, look, out on them. They've been following us for many days and they're hungry. If we turn them away without food, they will faint. Jesus didn't say, let's feed them because that's a great way to get them back here next week. He was genuinely concerned that they were hungry and weak. He was genuinely concerned for that woman with the issue, the father whose little girl had died, for Peter and the disciples to get the gospel right. Brothers and sisters, the world around us would have us to make Jesus in our image and to give him an agenda that is our agenda. I can think of few places besides the West, particularly America, where the prosperity gospel and the false teaching of that movement would thrive like it thrives in America. It's very hard to talk about if you come to Jesus, you will get more and be more in a culture where people are refugees or struggling just to survive the day to day. we have to be ever vigilant that the gospel is clearly this, the death, burial, and glorious resurrection of Jesus to secure for us redemption and forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. That's what we put faith in, not Jesus the prophet, the teacher, the moral example, or the life coach. The suffering Son of God who will be dead, buried, and risen again. And he cares for Peter and the disciples so much that he brings the weight of this rebuke down hard. Get behind me, Satan, for you set your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man. This is what Jesus wants from his followers. And he wants to be clear with all compassion and charity, all love and concern, that we would get it right. Thou art the Christ who was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day rose again. And in that is victory that transcends all our circumstances, transcends culture, transcends life itself. There is no death for the one who believes in the one who is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the power that it has to teach us and to strengthen our faith. We pray that your Spirit would use it to do your work in us. Give us grace to set our minds on the things above and not on the things of this earth, on the things of God rather than the things of man. We pray, Father, that we would experience the kind of gracious transformation that your servant Peter did, that we will receive your care and kindness and correction in a humble and obedient way. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.